Okay, please turn to our reading in Isaiah chapter 37. Wonder how you go around defining the word greatness. And maybe you can think of politicians or military leaders, historical characters that fulfill that word great. But what would greatness just look at a more domestic level in your own life? In your own sphere of influence, in your family, your career, your sense of achievements. When we think of that and we try and pursue a great life, it's really important to think, how does that pursuit influence us spiritually, the spiritual side of our life as well? And as we come to this answer to a prayer to save a city from certain destruction, it's destruction by a king who, by any measure, would have been defined as a great king in the sense that he was incredibly powerful. And he's pretty quick to tell us about how great he thinks he is himself. You may have noticed it in the reading. He goes, I've done this and I've done that. All about himself. But there's a tremendous comparison made to the God who is really the source of greatness in life today. So I want us to look, almost in a negative sense, first of all, at our pursuit of greatness, how it can go wrong when pride gets in front of everything for us, and then discovering where real greatness lies as you see it in God, and then our need to redefine greatness and what that means for ourselves in life. So first of all, think of, from this perspective, at least this negative perspective of the Syrian king Sennacherib, think of our claims to greatness. Straight away with this guy, you run into a theological problem, pride. He is full of himself. Do any of us ever really like to listen to somebody who just wants to talk about themselves all the time? Isn't there something deeply uncomfortable about that? And it just doesn't feel right, does it? If somebody's so taken up with themselves. And that's all that you've got here. He might be a king, he might be a dictator, he might have that big picture stuff, but I want us to see that this is merely a template that reflects the human heart. So the bad news is we're all in this story, because this is what the human heart looks like. We might not ever all become world dictators, thankfully, but you might be a dictator in your own family. You might be a dictator in your boss, in your work situation as a boss. You just might be in a situation, you will be in a situation where pride can easily manifest itself in our lives. And so what he does is he just runs through his great sense of achievements with, I have cut down nations, I have done this. You see that in verse 24. He is just full of this sense of advancement and what he has achieved, and even boasts about his chariots and his armies and all of these things. And you got to remember, when they were boasting about chariots, they were boasting about the most sophisticated military equipment of its day, unstoppable weapons in the ancient world. And Assyria did. They defeated nation after nation. They conquered all the surrounding nations, and they're going right up to almost to the door of Jerusalem. And they seem so undefeatable. When you got such power, what can stop you? For those of you who have seen the great movie Braveheart, there's a moment where these poor little we guys from this tiny country called Scotland are facing this overwhelming, mighty enemy from that terrible country called England. Sorry, Simon. And there's a line when they say, there's the heavy cavalry going to sweep across and say, nobody has defeated heavy cavalry in over 200 years. And then, of course, the glory of the movie is that we Scots do defeat the heavy cavalry with their long pikes and their change of tactics. And so the pride is defeated by something so small. And that's essentially what you've got here. He talks in terms of the mighty cedars, like metaphors for all the nations that he has conquered. But underneath it all is this human pride and how that relates particularly here to God. And that's how we've got to think about greatness and how we view ourselves and how that fits into the picture with God. There's a story, as far as I know it's true, somebody related to me years ago, of doing door-to-door work for a church, knocking on doors, inviting people to the church, or trying to share the message of Jesus on the doorstep. Never an easy thing to do, but sometimes it can be quite fruitful. And they went up to this huge house, and the owner met them at the door. He welcomed them in, and he gave them a tour of his grand house, took them through all the rooms, the living rooms and the spectacular drawing rooms and where you'd have your meals and the art that was hanging on all of the walls and the collection of antiques. And it just exuded wealth, it exuded success. And at the very end of it, the owner turns around because he understood where they were coming from, the church. He says, why do I need God? So how many people will look at all of their achievements, and though they will never articulate it as bluntly as that, they're saying in their hearts, why do I need God? You see, in our pursuit of greatness, which by and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing to try and do great things in this life, but in our pursuit of greatness, we can end up deluding ourselves, thinking that ultimately it all stems from us and it's our way and what we want to do in life. And pride festers and grows on it like the mold that grows in your houses in Florida. No matter how beautiful the house might be, mold is so easy to grow in this part of the world. And so there's this claim to greatness, but how does that collide with the one who is truly great in this passage? And it isn't Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It's the God of this tiny little people all hiding behind the walls of the last city in their country to be conquered, Jerusalem. And yet this is the God who is so great. A God so great that sometimes it's easy to miss his greatness because he tends to manifest so much of it only through his people, and we get things often so wrong. But here he is. And so you've got the crowing of human pride on one side, and what have you got on the other side? You've got laughter. You really do. You see it back in the beginning of the reading in verse 23, you got an image there of the virgin daughter of Zion, that's the language of Jerusalem, tossing her head as she watches the Syrian king fleeing away. It's an image of like a little girl or a young girl on the street who has been bullied, and suddenly those who are threatening her life to drag her off into human trafficking or something, and she sees them being dragged off instead by the police, and she just laughs. And that's exactly what happened. The impossible happened. Jerusalem was delivered. Assyria, the king, fled because of bad news. And in fact, because of the massacre of his army. And so, how the mighty fall. So what have you got on all of this? Well, you know what they say, how do you make God laugh? You tell him your plans. So you see, really, the mockery in this passage against God, and now you see the laughter of God in response to those who would mock him. How we feed off our greatness and our achievements and think that somehow we can mock the living God and get away with it. But we do. Because sometimes there's a delay, a gap between our mockery and any sense of God pushing back against it. You do get those funny, disturbing videos on YouTube of somebody mocking God and laughing God and immediately falling down. And he says, don't laugh at God kind of thing comes up in the video. It does happen sometimes. But the reality is there's usually a delay. And that whole delay could be your entire lifetime. And you might think you're getting away with it. Many people do. But in the end of the day, who are you mocking? You are mocking the only true greatness in the universe, the Almighty, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, upon whom you owe your very existence to. You think you can mock him? That's what this is saying. So at the end of the day, the laughter is turned around. And it's God and God's people in Jerusalem who are now laughing as the apparently unbeatable human power of Assyria has to flee. See, we mock God when we claim the glory of the things that he gives to us or he does through us. And we willfully forget that all of our life stems from what he gives to us. That's why worship and the power of gratitude is so great, that you pause and you think and you worship and you give thanks for what has been given to you. Because it puts everything in perspective and keeps your pride small and God great. So then that leads you into discovering where true greatness is. And for that, I want you to look again at verse 26. This is God now answering. The first few verses you've got the Syrian king boasting, I have done this, I have done that. Me, if you like. Then verse 26, God's breaking in, and what does he say? Have you not heard? Long ago, I, God, ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you, Sennacherib, have turned fortified cities into piles of stones. See what it's saying? Every achievement, every military achievement by that king was ordained by God. Everything that he achieved came from God. That shelf in his room, in his bedroom, in the palace, with all of his gold statues for best at sport or best at running or soccer or football or whatever, all of those achievements sat on a shelf that was built by God. Every achievement in human existence is ultimately predicated, built upon, sitting on the shelf of what God does in our life. Everything, every breath you take is a gift from above. And so he goes into these words in verse 26. Have you not heard, Sennacherib? You should know better because you have heard. That's what he's saying. You see, you have heard. There's enough light in this world through the beauty of creation that Romans chapter 1 tells us that every human being knows deep down that there is a God, that we owe our existence to another. But do we ever pause to say thank you? Do we ever pause to express gratitude? How many live their entire lives drawing upon all the rich abundance of God's kindness to them? Will never be found in a church on a Sunday morning or on their knees praying, saying, thank you. That's the spirit of humanity. That's your heart. That's my heart. It's not just some megalomaniac king in the ancient scriptures. It's the human condition that we're seeing here. This is a template about. And God says, you're without excuse. Because you have heard. You can know through the light of nature. You know deep down. And then he says, long ago, I ordained it. It being all of your achievements. God ordained it. That means God did it. He's the one who really did it. It's so settled as a reality that he can speak as if it's already done. Everything you will or have achieved, he's saying to him, I ordained it. It's come from God. So God has ordained life. As our confession of faith in the Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, whatsoever comes to pass is what God ordains. Ultimately, everything is under and embraced by his will. So long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Sennacherib, you think you've defeated all these nations by your own greatness? That was my plan. I ordained it. I set it all out. This is God planning it. And the word planning there is for the word molding, like a potter molding clay. So every contour of life is molded and directed by one infinitely greater than we ourselves. Do we make choices? Yes. Are we responsible for those choices? Yes. Do you have to choose your career and work hard and all of these things, pursuing greatness? You may do all of those things, but ultimately, what is the human life? It's about dust. Here today, gone tomorrow, and in that moment, the dust is molded by our God and our Creator. Paul talks of that in Romans 9, verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? So everything, he's saying, is ordained. All the achievements of even a tyrant like this comes ultimately from God's will. He could do nothing unless God willed it and purposed it and had a reason for all allowing some of the darker stuff to even happen. And so he says, I have planned it, I've ordained it long ago, before you were even born. Long ago. That means there's no surprises for God in our lives because he's planned it long ago. I always take great courage from that when I think of my sin and my mistakes and the things that I've done that are just wrong. And I might be shocked at my own self-discovery of what I am capable of doing, but I remember that ultimately God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He therefore knows. There's no shock factor for God. He knows all. And I remember seeing that so clearly in when Simon Peter tells Jesus that he'd never forsake him. And Jesus says to him, you're going to betray me, you're going to deny me three times this night. But, Luke chapter 22, but I have prayed for you that you will return one day. So Jesus, in his love, prayed for Simon Peter, despite knowing that Simon Peter would deny him three times. In the same way, Jesus prays and intercedes for each one of us, despite the fact that he knows ahead of the game all of your sins, all of your failures. That's love. That's mercy. That's incredible grace. You see, God's foreordination, his planning of all things embraces all things, even our sins, even our failures. Now that begs a question, we'll come to that in a moment, about suffering. But before we get to that, see what's really going on here. All of the things that we could be proud about, we're seeing where real greatness comes from, the being of God, the God who can foreordain, who can plan out everything, the rise and the fall of nations and everything down to the micro level of our lives. A God, therefore, for whom there's no emergency responses, that he's somehow shocked at what's happened. What are you like when something goes wrong and you're shocked? Something goes wrong in the car or something gets broken in the house and suddenly you're looking at a major bill and you panic, don't you? And you try and fix things and we try and fix things ourselves and we usually end up making a right pig's dinner out of it because we're so shocked and surprised that things have gone wrong. Well, God doesn't work like that. That's the good news. He ain't surprised. He isn't shocked. Because he foreordained, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That is the majesty and the greatness of the God that we are dealing with. Any other view of God is a very small God who's somehow not able to control everything. Yes, I know you're sitting there with questions in your mind, but Chris, what about this and explain that. But before you get to that, just sit before the majesty of a God who controls all things. And just draw on the goodness of that before you get lost in all the questions that come from that. You see, we therefore, in all of our achievements, and all of our pursuits for greatness, we therefore depend utterly upon God. God is the real source of Sennacherib's achievements. That's what Isaiah is specifically saying here. Cuts right to the root of our pride and arrogance. That's why there's laughter here. You've mocked me. I'm laughing at you, mate, he's saying. Everything is built upon God. So Isaiah is taking pains to show that to God's people here that they would understand it correctly. It's almost like, I don't know, say a boy wants to, he's got a BB gun. He borrows a BB gun from his neighbor. And then he also borrows the ladder from his neighbor. And he puts it up so he can see over the fence and he sees the neighbor in the garden and he takes aim with the BB gun and he shoots at him. And he's got the cheek of it. Not only is it a bad thing to do, but to do it with the man's own gun, standing on the man's own ladder. I mean, that's really just rubbing salt in the wound, isn't it? The audacity of it. But that's what he's saying. You come against me with everything I've given you. That's what we do when we are full of ourselves. When you get people like the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who has tried to deny the existence of God for years, how does he do it? With his intellect. His ability to pursue the amazing laws of science, which we're in total agreement with Richard Dawkins, are stunning. But that very intellect, where did it come from? God. The very ability to reason and to think as a human being, where does that come from? How do you know you're not living in the Matrix and this isn't all make-believe and fantasy? Because God exists. It's the only reason you can be confident in human ability to reason. The only reason. So all of that depends on God. I think of Ricky Gervais, a comedian, who literally goes out of his way to mock belief in Christianity. Where does he get that ability to think? Where does he get the gift of humor from? He's standing on the ladder as he's taking pot shots at God. The ladder's from God. The intellect from God. Everything coming from God. There's a Dutch theologian called Van Til who pointed out just the ridiculousness of doing this. When we resist God, we are using everything that God gave us. You got to think of it like when people mock God and try and cut him out of their life, they're doing something like this guy in our image. The very tree that we're attached to, and there he is sitting on the branch and he's sawing the branch. There is no God. I don't need God. What does he achieve? It's not going to end well, is it? And yet that's how we think when we take our greatness, whether it's the greatness of scientists that use their intellect and the ability to reason, or philosophers that use reason, to deny the very existence of God. The very thing they are using is a gift from God, depends upon the very existence of God. You get it? And so, I want to apply it this way to some of you. Do you ever get angry with God? Things that are cataclysmic in your life, that go so wrong. It tells us here that, verse 29, that's what these guys were doing. They were raging against God. They wanted to conquer Jerusalem, and they knew because of their faith in God, the people were holding out, and they were raging against God. The insolence was going up to God. Where does anger sometimes come from in life? Sometimes it comes from a sense of justice. You feel it's unjust what's happening to you. Therefore, you get angry. And sometimes you can get so angry with God that you want to reject him and that you want to accuse him. But what are you doing? You're doing the same thing as that guy in that branch. Where does justice come from? It stems from only one source in this universe. It is the being of God, who is utterly good. Justice is not just a human concept. It stems from God's very being. And so to get so angry with God, to feel life is so unjust, it doesn't make sense. To get angry with God ultimately, because the very thing that you're using to get angry against him is from him. Your justice, your sense of right and wrong comes from him. So in so many ways, we can get this wrong in our thinking. And we need to see where real greatness is in the very being of God and the fact that we depend utterly upon God for our life, to even know that we're alive and that this isn't a delusion, and to know what right is and what wrong is. All of that is dependent upon this God who is so great that all things are part of his plan, that he foreordains, he ordains all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, let's redefine greatness in the light of that God. Not the achievements of some megalomaniac king, but of the true greatness in this story of the living God. His greatness is all-embracing, therefore. All-embracing. Now, we say that word, all-embracing, it'll raise a question. Some of you have been screaming it in your heads for the last 10 minutes. You're going, Chris, but what about if God is ordaining everything that comes to pass then? What about suffering? What about sin? What about all the wicked things that have happened in this earth? What about all the miserable things that have happened to my life and the injustice of it all? How can God foreordain whatsoever comes to pass and yet not be guilty of sin? The Bible's very clear about these two things. He does ordain everything, and God is innocent, spotless, incapable of sinning himself. That's a bit of a tension, isn't it? When we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, does that mean that God's will has not been done? Well, this is saying his will has always been done. The Bible brings these things together. It doesn't entirely explain that fully. One little image that might help is that because God works through other things, people, that the responsibility for evil lies there, not with him. It's almost like all the energy and indeed even the violence of a horse can belong to the horse, but all the wisdom and guidance and direction belong to the rider. And he uses that image in verse 29 of Sennacherib, who had put his hooks, literally, in some of his defeated enemies. And God says, well, I'm going to put a hook, I'm going to put a bit and a bridle on you, and you are just going to do exactly what I have ordained for you to do. Yes, you brought chastisement to my people in Jerusalem, but you're not going to destroy them. You've gone too far. That's enough. You see, theologically, we talk about God having a will, what determines everything, and then there's another part to his will, if you like, that permits things that he doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want Sennacherib to destroy anyone. He doesn't want an army to destroy any nation and to rape and pillage, and yet it's embraced by a will that permits these things. One writer, theologian, R.C. Sproul, put it this way. If I have a choice to sin or not sin, God also has a choice in the matter. He always has the ability and the authority to stop me from exercising my will. He has absolute power to restrain me. He can vaporize me instantly if it is his pleasure. Or he can keep me on a long leash and let me do my worst. He will only permit me to do my worst if my worst coincides with his perfect providential plan. Those are the two things that are true. You might not understand how God does that. That's irrelevant. He's God. You ain't. I ain't. There should be some awe at this moment. He can, though. Because he's God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. So that God brings good out of evil only underscores the power and the excellence of his sovereign decretive will, the will that decrees all things. So yeah, we have certain intellectual questions about how all this fits together. But those questions should be tiny compared to this moment where you just fall down right now in worship and you go, God, you are awesome. You're utterly other. You're utterly holy. So you see, we have to redefine what greatness looks like. It's to be found and seen only in God. And so how can you pursue greatness without pursuing pride at the same time? Because every time we achieve greatness, we feel proud about it. We get arrogant. It's all about me, me, me. You got to look to the true King of Jerusalem that would one day come, the Messiah, Jesus. And you see in Jesus the one who alone allows us to walk with achievement and humility at the same time. Because what does the good news of Jesus, what's it all about? What's the gospel all about? It tells us that you are more wicked than you could ever have imagined. That's the bad news. And at the same time, it tells you that you are more loved than you could ever have comprehended, because God in Christ gave himself to die on that cross to save you. So there's the humility from knowing that we are bad stuff, broken, sinful. And yet there's this exaltation that we are so loved that Christ would die for us and would now exalt us to becoming heirs, co-heirs with Christ of all that he has ever had from eternity. That you're a child of the King. There is greatness. If you're a Christian today, you are an heir of the universe. You ain't going to see it all in this life. You could live a pretty miserable and broken life. You could struggle with mental health or poor finances and terrible relationships your whole life. But because you have touched Christ, you have touched greatness, and his greatness is being poured into you. And one day soon, it will be completely and utterly manifested as you receive the full inheritance of life everlasting in Christ. That's greatness, friends. So when we talk about greatness, don't think of it as something like a mirror that you look into it and try and see yourself in the reflection from that mirror. Because it's more like one of those mirrors at a at a fun fair where they're wobbly. And some mirrors can make you look exceptionally big. So as you look at your achievements, you can get inflated with your pride. Or you look through the mirror, sometimes they're so wobbly they make you look short. And you can feel down about yourself as you look at the concept of greatness and feel you don't measure up to it. But when we're talking about greatness today, it's not a mirror. It is a window. And you open the window and you look through it and you see the gardener of your soul, the shepherd of your soul. You see Christ the King, who in his humility descended in order to lift you up, Philippians chapter 2. That is where you touch greatness. Let his greatness touch you now. And one day you will become a creature of such stunning perfection and beauty in the councils of eternity that were we to see you now what you will be on that day, we would want to worship you. Where do you get greatness like that? Because of the greatness of Christ coming down in humility and bringing his life into your very soul. And that can happen right now. As you pursue to live a great life, let this story define what that greatness should look like. Amen? Amen. Let it be so. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for our King who can show us such greatness from God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you stooped so low to lift us so high. You gave up the wonder of heaven so that one day we can know what it is to be in the very presence of life itself, of the living God. We ask, Lord, that when you do great things through us, and we pray that you would do great things through each one of us, and we would not allow a false humility to hold you back in any way, but when you do great things through us, Lord, we pray that we would respond with profound humility, that we sense that it is from you, so that we can have the ability to do great things and at the same time and not be burnt by our pride. Only your gospel can do that. And we pray that you would do that. Lord Jesus, hear us now. Let us, each one of us, touch your greatness now, even though it's so hidden in a man, flesh and blood, dying on a cross, and yet there is the greatness of God. Give us eyes to see it and to touch you now by faith and to follow you wherever you lead, and then use us to do great things for the glory of our God and King. Amen.